C.S. Lewis says that the way that many people cling to their sin and think and find their joy in their sin and can be compared to a child who is satisfied with making mud pies in the slums when he could be enjoying a holiday at the beach. And that's a good comparison with regard to sin. When we choose to embrace our sin, we're giving up what's so much better, all the blessings and the freedoms and joy of the beach house, as it were. I might apply that to society, and as we think about election, I think that some Christians are too easily satisfied, not only with their sin, but also with the hope of a better society, and say, well, I'm voting for this platform, this candidate, this party. It's a better mud pie than the other mud pie. And don't even long for, desire the holiday at the beach, which is the kingdom of God, which Jesus commanded us to pray for. Right? The Lord's Prayer? Has anybody pray that way? Thy kingdom come. And some people can be caught up in this world and work so hard for a better mud pie. And I don't want to say there's no value in it whatsoever, but to the degree that we forgot about the holiday at the beach, and to the degree that we're not praying for thy kingdom come, we are impoverished. Romney said, I think this might have been the last line of the last debate, he said, and it just jaw-dropping, he said, America is the world's hope. How did he say it? Does anybody remember that line? America is the world's hope for the future, I think. Boy, this world is really in bad, bad shape. And I think about, too, Joshua. I am introducing Joshua. I'm not just making a political statement. I think about Joshua, and we're seeing here, you've read this week, perhaps, the book of Joshua, and you see that God blesses those who are faithful to Him. And many of us were downcast or distraught on Wednesday morning, perhaps without thinking, well, does this nation deserve to be blessed? Does the course of this nation something that God should reward? I mean, or would that sort of be a false, you know, a false blessing that somehow suggests not even that we're in the right place, but that we're going the right direction? Joshua, I'm going to pass out the handouts, is very helpful in thinking about our future hope and thinking about what God has intended for His people, thinking about how God is going to accomplish that, and thinking about how we therefore need to live. Now, all of that's by way of application, because Joshua itself is a historical book. It's talking about a relationship between God and the people of Israel, and as I, you know, we've said so many times, we're not Israel, but we relate to Israel, and we certainly relate to God. So let's talk about Joshua, and I want to be talking not about, I don't want to be talking about the Battle of Jericho. I've taught a lot in my life about Joshua. Many times I've stood at a site in Israel and said, turn to Joshua 6. We're standing on top of Jericho. Okay, we're going to read about the Battle of Jericho and how the walls fell down. Or I've excavated years, 5 or so years, excavating at the place that we think maybe was the cause of Israel's defeat, and then later there was the great victory at the battle. So I've been there, I've given tours of that, I've talked about and gone to Hazor and talked about the Great Northern. I don't think I've ever, so I don't know how many times that all adds up to, dozens of times, teaching related to Joshua, but I don't think I've ever talked about what we're talking about today, which is what Joshua is really about. That is the message of the book as a whole. And it's, I don't want to be talking about little battles. I want to be talking about themes. I want to be talking about why the book is here. And let's say why the book is here. What is God doing? So some of the answers, right, my thoughts on it, are in the handout. So you can kind of get some of the answers, you know, some of the, you know, by looking at this. I didn't plan to read this today, but this is kind of a, you know, for you to think about later or to keep as a reference if you like. But I want to maybe think about Joshua in some ways that you haven't before. And it helps, and I suggested this. Let me even read here what I wrote for you to prepare for today. I suggested read the book of Joshua preferably in one sitting. Now, I don't know if any of you did that. But the reason why And I'll confess, I didn't either this week. But I read it in chunks. But I have read it in one sitting before. You see connections and things that, if it's separated by 24 hours in between each three chapters or whatever, are easier to get lost. But I want to try to capture some of that today. And I ask, and maybe I'm gonna open it up to some of your answers right now. What is the message of the book? How does Joshua relate to the books we've been studying, right? Since the beginning of September, we've been Genesis through Deuteronomy. So this isn't a standalone book at all, by any means. In fact, I'll say this. A little scholarly, a little, if you were in like a, you know, a high-level Bible class, they would tell you, so one professor would tell you that Joshua is part of the Hexateuch. Okay, so if you know a little bit of Greek, Hex 6. So, there's this unit of books, Genesis through Joshua. Joshua's the sixth book in the Hexateuch. That is one scholarly view. And another professor might say that Joshua is part of the Deuteronomic history, which begins with Deuteronomy and continues the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. You see what we got here? Joshua is closely related. The reason why there's this theory over here and this theory over here is because Joshua is closely related to what came before and closely related to what came after. It's a hinge book. I mean, Deuteronomy is too, but you can't read Joshua apart from what's before or what's after. So what's the message of the book? How does it relate to Genesis to Deuteronomy? And in fact, I wrote sections in here. Looking backwards, I'm trying to show those connections backwards, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and then looking forwards. How is Joshua necessary for everything else in the Bible? And of course, there's a lot more that I didn't say or that I don't know, but that's a little bit of what I do know. So, as you read, I'm going to ask you now for your response to this. As you read, be thinking about promise, fulfillment, rest, and covenant faithfulness. So what did you think as you were looking at it this week, or do you think now, about the message of Joshua, how it relates to what before, and these themes of promise fulfillment? New ideas? Maybe like, wow, I never saw that before. Anybody? Well, while you think, I'll erase. Can I erase?
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I'm done. No, I was going to say, I think the thing I read part of this, was that it was transitional. You know, he's telling everybody, okay, we're not going to wander anymore. We're going in. That's the thing I think.
Okay. Good. Who else?
And Skip, I was in the same. It was like when they put their foot in the land, the manna stopped. Mm-hmm. And it was like, yeah. Oh my goodness, we really are in this. Yeah, this is like, as soon as we taste the food, the man is gone, and it's like we really aren't committed, you know, kind of like. And then the other thing is the progression of faith and maturity that, you know, you in Genesis you were talking about how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, it was the God Almighty. And then in Exodus 6, it was, you know, God Almighty, but I'm going to show you that I'm a redeeming Lord. And then, you know, further on, it's you know, the word love, you know, that I love you. And it's all in that attitude thing. And then it was like, when they went through the Red Sea, you know, it was like Moses parted the sea. But I noticed when they went into the Jordan River, there was an extra step of faith, because the priests had to put their foot in the water, and that they were going out, and it was just like there was an extra level of faith and maturity.
Well, you know the biggest difference between the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River? When they crossed the Red Sea, where was the enemy? That's the difference.
But I just love the fact that there's a level of maturity of knowing God that's a progression.
Okay, good. Who else? Yeah.
Well, just kind of what's happened up to now, they can see that God is faithful to do what He said He was going to do. He brought them there. And based on that, I mean, I have, a plaque on my wall that says, "Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So if you're faithful, I mean, God is faithful to do what He's going to do. It's our job to move in that direction.
Good. Yes.
I thought it was kind of exciting because this is what they've been waiting for, you know, to get into the land and to get into the rest. And but I know there's a responsibility that Joshua, I can't remember what chapter it was in, you know, they weren't getting their land, and he said, "Well, you have to go fight for it."
Right.
So there was a responsibility they had to fight for that land, even though the Lord was the one that was fighting for them or with them. You know, but there was a responsibility there. It might tie into what Dave said about the majority.
It's like there's some free will involved.
No.
Agitator.
Are you going to say something?
I think, to me, Joshua's like our constitutional convention. Okay, the war's over. We have a country now. What are we going to do about it? Mm-hmm. Well, you have a republic. Maybe you can keep it.
Yeah, so you're hitting on what I see to be the main idea, and you can always kind of figure out what I think the main idea is because I try to capture it in the title. But the faithfulness of God. This book is about, it's not about wars, although the wars reflect God's faithfulness. Everything reflects God's faithfulness. And it's explicit. You know, sometimes things are implicit. Sometimes you can figure it out and you see it. Yeah, God is faithful. So if we didn't have some of these verses, you'd still know. But if you look at, for instance, chapter 21, this would have been, you might have skipped this. You might have been just cruising along. Yep, city, 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 border, border, city, border. Boring. And if you get to the end of chapter 21, which, by the way, I have a question here going further. So if you're in your home group, I think they're next week for most people. Not this coming week. But I write, why is it so important to list in such great detail the borders and the cities? Because by virtue of the fact that it's there in such great detail, it is important. So why is it important? I think that's, you know, get a few minutes of discussion out of that. But at the end of chapter 21, if you're just cruising along, you could miss. No, stop here. This is no longer city and border. This is verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land He had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. So, and this is, there's other verses in here which echo this, that God was faithful. He had made promises. Remember back in Exodus when he spoke to Moses and Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh said, "Get lost." And in fact, you're going to work a lot harder now. And in chapter 6, very, very important passage we talked about in Exodus 6, where God made four promises, which, remember, the four cups of Passover are associated with those four verbs, those four promises, that I will bring you out, I will redeem you, I will deliver you, and I will bring you into a new land. And they didn't die on their way in the wilderness. Well, some of them died because of judgment for their sin, but the nation as a whole was preserved. And now God has brought them, delivered them from slavery, and now is giving them their own land. Not one of his promises failed. I might say, in fact, you can see, you know, it's you always have to read, you know, the verses together with the whole. It would be a wrong conclusion to say, based on these verses, that everything was perfect. It's not saying everything was perfect. If you read the next chapter, it talks about tension. It actually ends up really well with that, in that story in chapter 22, but it has said already that that not all of the land actually had been possessed. It says that here in Joshua. That is to say, they had conquered. God had given them victory over the armies. This may be maybe an easier way to say it. God gave them victory over the armies, but the daily work of clearing out the small pockets in the areas and settling it, moving in, wasn't finished. Or say it this way, God had been completely faithful, and now Israel needed to be faithful in order to enjoy all of those blessings. Here's even one hint, and there's other places too. And of course, you flip the next page over to the book of Judges, and there it's wow. I mean, the Joshua in some ways gives kind of a rosy picture, and Judges brings you kind of back to reality. That's not exactly the way I want to say it, but I'll just point to one in Joshua because it's not true, as some people would say what I just said, kind of to an extreme, and like, well, Joshua's all this glorious victory and Judges is all this defeat, and that's not true. You can see in chapter 19 of Joshua, you might have skipped this, verse 47, but the Danites had difficulty taking possession of their territory. So they went up and attacked Leshem and took it, put it to the sword and occupied it. They settled in Leshem and named it Dan after their forefather. Now, if you don't know geography, then that just kind of, even if you didn't skip it, you might have just gone, well, whatever. But here's the map. This is the easy way to draw a map of Israel, right? Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And this is Tel Aviv today. I know Tel Aviv is not mentioned in the Bible, not the one we have, different one is. But Dan, today even, you go on a bus in the city of Tel Aviv, and it's the Dan bus line. And the area is called the Dan block, or what would they say that in English? Gush Dan. But in any case, they still remember this is the area of Dan. But Dan didn't live there for very long. Even in Joshua it says, what does it say? It says they had difficulty taking possession of their territory. And so they went out to Leshem. Leshem's up here.
That's what Philistines were, isn't it?
Yeah, the Philistines were out here on the coastal plain. And you see that the really good story that illustrates the difficulty that the Danites had is Samson. Samson was of the tribe of Dan. Samson was, you know, he was tempted to marry a Philistine, and so the assimilation temptation and the fighting that was going. Well, Dan just gave up after a while, and they went up. And there's a whole story in Judges 17 and 18 of the Danite migration. Way up, you've heard of from Dan to Beersheba.
Yeah.
It's not from here to here. It's from, you know, it's because Dan moved way up here. So the point I'm just trying to make right now is, God was absolutely faithful, but the people were not always faithful to do what he commanded them. They had a responsibility, and the failure, any failure that there was, and there was failure, was because of their covenant disobedience, which includes especially, right? What is the root of obedience? We talked about this last week when we talked about salvation in the Old Testament. It's faith. Right? The failure to obey comes from a failure to trust. The reason why the Danites and others didn't conquer the territories is because they didn't trust God to give them the victory. And that doesn't mean like, okay, God, I trust you, and just let me know when it's done. This is the classic example, and we know of this story for all the other reasons. David and Goliath. David and Goliath is the perfect story of how you should conquer the land. It's the Danites should have been like David when they're fighting the Philistines. What does that mean? That means they march forward and say, we're only going to win if God gives us his victory. They're going to march forward in obedience. God, we are faithful to the covenant we made with you. And when we know we're not going to get obedience, or we're not going to get victory, if we're off worshiping the Baals part of the time. So, and it's very clear, right? And maybe the most important chapters of the book are the last three chapters. In fact, I put in sections for each of those, chapter 22, 23, 24, in the handout, because I wanted to draw your attention to them. Because in Sunday school classes, we all know the story of Jericho, which is great and important. And some of the other stories, Rahab and such. And I didn't give you any sections about those in the notes. But we can maybe we can kind of skip or ignore or not give these chapters enough attention, chapters 22, 23, 24, maybe because we're tired by the time we get through all those cities and borders. But they may be the most important chapters of the book. The book could be different if it wasn't here. So what does it say? Maybe I'm going to, with looking at the clock there, 22, I love chapter 22. That's such a great story. Oh, it's so good in so many ways. And I just capture a little bit of that in the handout. But if you didn't read that this week, go back and read it and just say, wow, these guys were on the ball. I mean, both groups of them. There were tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, and there was tribes on the west side of the Jordan River, and they were both concerned for covenant loyalty. We are going to obey. There's a misunderstanding, and they're going to go to war over it. But they talk and make sure, like, wait, no, okay, we're going to destroy you because you're not faithful to us. And they say, no, we're faithful to the Lord. Everybody's faithful to the Lord. And so it's too bad. It's not too bad. I mean, it's utterly tragic that the rest of Israel's history didn't follow that course. If the rest of the time, for the next hundreds of years, if the Israelites had seen a person or a city or a tribe that was unfaithful to the Lord, they should have done just that. Gone up to him and say, are you following idols? Deuteronomy 13 is the prescription for what do you do if people are following false gods? Do you allow the cancer to remain? And in Joshua 22, they show what you should do. You should remove the cancer. But in Joshua 22, it wasn't cancer. It was just misunderstanding. So, okay, I said I wasn't going to talk about chapter 22, and there I did. But look at chapter 23. It's just too good to not. But in chapter 23, Joshua gives a speech to the leaders. In chapter 24, he's about to die. He gathers the whole nation, and they have a covenant renewal ceremony. So, similar things are said, but different contexts and different situations or different events. Look at chapter 23 and verse 9. This is so important for the nation, and it's so applicable to us. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. Right, by the way, how many people died in the conquest on the Israelite side? 36 people. The whole time. And they all died in one battle because they weren't faithful to the Lord. There is no record of anybody else ever dying on the Israelite side. That's pretty good. You know, check with the militaries today, and there's more than that in friendly fire and exercises. But one of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God. That's why, and I really should stress that. I'm gonna hear that these guys aren't having real lessons, are they? The Lord fights for, right? Did you see that? That's the theme throughout the whole book. God fighting for Israel didn't win any battles. God won them all. But here's the key. Be careful. So be careful to love the Lord your God. Remember last week too, and the week before, we stressed this, that God, Israel's relationship with God is not one of dutiful obedience. It's not one of legalistic compliance. It's not one, well, God, I did those laws, so you have to bless me. It was a relationship based on love and loyalty, based on trust. It's not like I'm going to gut out obedience. It was, because I love you, what else would I want to do? Which is the same as our relationship today. But so let's just not fall into this false notion of, well, in those old dark days, when it was just, what was it? I flipped open a book yesterday. I remember what book, I don't know where I was, right? And it said, like, my mom was like the New Testament God, and my dad was the Old Testament God. That's the only thing I saw in the book. I closed it and put it away. That's totally a wrong reading. The Old Testament God is the New Testament God, and it's a relationship based on love and trust. So, stay with me here. I'm still in chapter 23. I just read verse 11, now verse 12. But if you turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, it's almost like God kind of knew what might happen. These are exactly what they did. Then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Okay, that's the book of Judges. Say, man, why is Judges so... Well, it's because God's not driving the nations out. Why not? Because they are not faithful. There's more in chapter 23, verse 14, 15. Every promise has been fulfilled. I mean, you can say that. Every promise has been fulfilled. No one's been fulfilled. But that's not the end of the story. There is still, you have to walk in faithfulness in order to receive the blessings. And if you don't, verse 16, then God's anger will burn against you. So, let me summarize this one way here. You can know that God will be faithful in the future because He's been faithful in the past. You think about that a lot? Why can I trust God for tomorrow? Because He's never, ever failed me in the past. So, too, what's the place for worry in my life? I need to worry because I'm not really sure if God's going to come through. It kind of makes worry seem like sin.
No one else is capable.
Right.
There is no alternative.
Right. Yes.
To me, to be, because we are such physical beings that, you know, are still working out our salvation, that's what I appreciated about when they put both the altar at the Jordan, but especially the memorial stones at the Jordan River. You know, they put them right there in the middle, and it was like, just remember, you know, it was dry. And then I think they put another one on the shoreline.
Right. Didn't they do two? I tried to figure that one out. But, you know, it was like, we need those reminders as well. And I know one of the things that's really encouraged me is if God has done a significant thing in my life, what I'll do is actually go out and pick a flower and put it in that verse and let the Bible dry it. And then, you know, because I like when I went on a mission trip or, you know, when I was trying to figure out coming to Dallas, you know, I just spent time in God and I put a flower. I mean, I've got a flower, you know, in Psalm 119 that's was given to me by a lady in Estonia, you know, when we were leaving, getting on the bus here. You have blessed us so greatly. And so when I'm flipping through Psalm 119, I see God's faithfulness. And it's, they're still there 20 years later. And I encourage y'all to do those, to do that as well, that memorial stone. You know, just pick up, do something. But, you know, I really appreciate either putting a date in the Bible or putting a flower there. And I really like the flower because it's not man-made. Very much like how you build an altar. You know, you're not supposed to cut it. It was just raw. And I love the flower for that reason. It stains your Bible too, which is kind of cool. So, that was my encouraging thought.
There are a lot of commands to remember. Right?
And we got to remember God's faithfulness.
It's not sentimental. It's in order for me to trust and therefore obey, I must remember.
Yeah.
Good. Well, time is up. The book's not up. The time's up. So, I'm sad. The whole idea of rest, too. I put a few comments in the handout, so think about rest. Think about what God wanted to give them. The rest that they lost at the Garden of Eden could have been theirs with Joshua. They could have had the rest. They didn't get it because they failed to follow the covenant. And years later, they still didn't get it. And under David and Solomon, they had tastes of the rest. Hebrews 4 picks up on that and says, they were still waiting for the rest. And that's to tie it into where we started this morning. That's what we're longing for. Rest from our sin, which burdens and entangles us. Rest from the evil of this world, which, right, no matter who had been elected, would not be any different. There might have been some more restraint on it. So long for that. You know, we do not long for the rest enough, I think. That I think if we longed for the rest more, we would live differently now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the rest that you've prepared, that the Garden of Eden and the fellowship with you and the freedom from sin which was lost is not lost forever, but it's something that you're bringing. And we want to live in light of that. We want to live faithful, absolutely, utterly faithful to you, because you've always been faithful to us and you always will be. And so these things are good. They're inspiring. The stories in Joshua are certainly inspiring, but they're also motivating and they're also convicting, because we don't live like we should. We don't a lot of times live as well as we talk, and we're thankful for that reminder. We repent of that sin and we apply ourselves anew by your grace through your Spirit to be faithful to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Todd.